As you all know, I grew up in a farming community, and I heard a very fun story this morning about a farmer. A farmer who had been looking for a spouse for a long period of time. He finally got married yesterday. Yeah, and you know how the farmer found his wife? He tracked her down. Pity laugh. Okay. Real story this time, okay? Real story. I was in meetings the last couple of days. Our conference council, we have quarterly meetings. I was there in Harrisonburg all day yesterday, or through noon yesterday, all day Friday. Very involved time, can be very stressful at times. But the thing that makes it fun is the people with whom you get to spend that time. And many of you know David King. Dave King is the athletic director at Eastern Mennonite University. He has a very dry sense of humor, very much to the point, and just a fun guy to be around, at least for me, anyway. So Dave is the guy who wrote the book Overplayed we have in our church library here. He's the athletic director at EMU. I think I mentioned that a few moments ago. And so that's the job that he does. That's his normal 9-to-5, and then he helps with conference council in a role with his church as well. Now, Dave told the story that he was at a Old Dominion Athletic Conference meeting just a couple of weeks ago, the ODAC, they call it for short. And during these meetings, they always have, you know, a very intense time. All these meetings are going on, and then all of the athletic directors at some point go out and they play a round of golf together. It's a little time to take a break and enjoy the beauty of creation and just to go and relax a little bit. Now, David is a fun guy. He's a mushroom head, we call him. No, not that kind of a fun guy. He's a fun person. And he's willing to go along with these things, even though he himself is not much of a golfer. So David tells this story, and that makes it all the more important. He's not a golfer. I think he owns a set of golf clubs. He says he uses it maybe once or twice a year. So David is on the golf course with these other athletic directors. Some of them play a lot of golf. And he comes to the tee. He said it's a 169-yard shot to the green, to the pin. And he takes out his 6-iron, goes back and hits the ball, and they watch it. It's a really good shot. He says he can see the ball hit the green, and one of the guys he's golfing with says, that ball just disappeared. Now, David tried to not get too excited. He goes out there. They all walk down together, and Dave's like, you know, it probably just fell off the backside of the green. But when he gets there, the ball is in the hole. So this non-professional, very novice golfer just hit a hole in one. Now, I'm told that there's some things that you're supposed to do whenever you hit a hole in one. Dave said later he didn't know the protocol when you hit a hole in one. Maybe someday Danny Weaver can tell you about the hole in one he hit. When you hit a hole in one, Dave said some people will take the flag from the pin. You know, you take that flag, you keep that as a souvenir. Other people, at least you're going to keep that ball, right? You pull it out of the cup and you put it in your pocket. Some people might have it mounted. Some people will have it bronze. Keep it for later. Dave, not knowing what to do, took that ball, put it in his pocket. Whenever other people hit the ball in their hole, they went to the next pin or to the next tee. And what did David do? Took the same ball and played it on the next hole. So one stroke after hitting a hole in one, Dave then goes to the next hole and takes his same iron, hits the same ball, and this time hits it into the woods. So he asked Dave, what did you get on that hole? He said, I shot an 8 on that hole. So he went from a hole in one to a hole in 8. And we assured him that 4.5 strokes per hole really isn't that bad of an average. But the thing that makes this story interesting is that Dave went from really bad. Sorry, he went the other way. He went from really good to really bad really quickly. Now, today we're not talking about David King. We are talking about King David. Didn't even intend for that to happen, but it just worked out that way. King David. What do we know about King David? I tried to come up with a few words, a few descriptors about this man. Obviously, first of all, we know that he was the king. He was the king of the United Kingdom of Israel. Up until Saul and David, this kingdom was kind of diverse and broken. But he was the first king of the United Kingdom. Not the United Kingdom, but the United Kingdom of Israel. He was a shepherd boy. He came from very humble roots. He was just a little shepherd boy. He was a musician. He wrote a lot of our psalms, and he was a singer, and he played the little harp thing. He was a friend to Saul's son, Jonathan, and we know that he was a great warrior. The people cried out, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands." These are all fair descriptors of David, right? But the one that I like the best, found at the words of Saul in the book of Acts. Saul calls him, Paul later, he's known as, the man after God's own heart. Now that's really good news for me, to hear that David is a man after God's own heart. Because when I read these books of Kings and Samuel, where David's life is kind of retold, I see a guy who is not that good of a person. I see a person who is a doubter, a person who is a law breaker, a person who is a murderer, a person who is even at times a bit of a thief. He and his soldiers, they break in and steal the showbread from a place of worship, just so they can eat. So David, does he really seem like a man after God's own heart? And in what way is he a man after God's own heart? Now I say this is actually good news for me because I think of the things that David has done and some of the things we're going to talk about today. And I think I've never done some of those things. I'm just going to be honest with you folks. I have never in my life got another man's wife pregnant and then had that man killed. So if David can be a man after God's own heart, maybe there's hope for me as well. Anybody else? Amen. Okay. All right. So what makes David a man after God's own heart? I think it has to do with how David turns his life back around. Because like Dave King, King David goes from being really good to being really bad really quickly. But as we see in today's scripture, he turns it around and goes from being really bad to being really good again really quickly. So what we're going to do today is look at the power that David has. David is a very powerful person. And as I said to the kids, we can use power for good and we can use power for bad. But ultimately, we want to look at Jesus to see him as an example of how to use the power that we have. So I want to start today by kind of backing up. Garland did a wonderful job reciting the scripture for us from memory. So thank you for doing that and challenging us all to dig a little bit deeper and study the scriptures a little bit more. But I want to back up to the story that comes before that because it's a really important story and it's kind of interesting just to remember that and retell that story. Now we know the story starts with David and he is on the roof of his house. It's late at night, and he's just up there walking around, you know, like you do. Right? It's late at night. Let's go up to the roof and walk around. That's what me and my family do. No. It was a little bit different back then. You know, if I went up to the roof any time of the day, we have a high-pitched roof. It's very easy to fall off that roof. It's designed that way, not for you to fall off, but for the rain to come off. But in Israel, back in those days, there's not much rain. They had flat roofs. And if you think about the day when they didn't have electricity, they didn't have fans, they didn't have central air conditioning, when it got really hot and then the sun would go down at night, you would go up to the roof and stay there. Sometimes in the Bible we find people that are sleeping on the roof because at night when it cools down faster outside than it does inside. So this is a normal thing. He's up on his roof walking around. He's cooling down after a hot day of work. But David looks out, and because he's in the biggest house, the highest house, he can see down on other people's houses, and he sees a lady. And this lady is wearing nothing, right? She's there. She's taking a bath. And David likes what he sees, so he sends a messenger to this lady and invites her to come to his palace, and they have an adulterous relationship. You see, they're both married, but not to each other. Bathsheba's married to Uriah. David has at least one wife at this point. He marries Saul's daughter, perhaps Michael or Mikhail, depending on who is doing the interpretation. So they're both married, but to different people, and they have this adulterous affair. And a couple of weeks go by, and Bathsheba, this woman who was bathing, sends a note to David, says that, you know, that little affair we had, well, I ended up a little bit pregnant from that. And what is David going to do? He sends for Uriah, who's out in battle, and he tries to trick Uriah a little bit, tries to trick him into having relations with his wife, or children present, tries to trick him into having relations with his wife so that he will think that this child in her womb is his own. But Uriah is shown to be this very virtuous person. Even though he's home, he says, my friends, my fellow troops are out in the battlefield. I'm not going back to my house. I need to sleep outside just like my fellow troops are doing. And David tries and tries again to trick Uriah, but Uriah doesn't fall for it. And when Uriah doesn't fall for it, David sends him to the front line of the battle where Uriah is killed. Now, that is where our story for today picks up with the David story. Uriah has been killed, and Bathsheba is mourning the loss of her husband. Now, if you were to pick up with the verse that Garland started with, our text just for today, if you have your Bibles open, look at that. I said to start at what? Verse 26. If you look at verse 26 through chapter 12, verse 15, who's this woman we're talking about again? Say you've never read any of this before. You're reading it for the first time. You come across this text. Who is this woman? The wife of Uriah the Hittite. Of course, we know her name is Bathsheba, which loosely translate means woman who bathes on the roof. No. Bath in Hebrew is daughter. Bar is son. So a bar mitzvah, bat mitzvah, the daughter and son. So she is the daughter of Sheba. But she is not named in this entire story, at least in this part of the story. Early on, she is named. So four times in our story, she's simply referred to as the wife of Uriah. Now, I'm a little bit of a feminist, so I want to say, why won't you just call her by her name? You know, she has a name, people. Her name is Bathsheba. She's not Uriah's possession. But yet in those days, she was. He more or less owned her. So we're told in this passage that, yeah, she's Bathsheba, but don't forget, she's the wife of Uriah. Now, Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann takes it one step further. He calls that first section a wedding announcement, the royal wedding announcement. Because after Bathsheba, after the wife of Uriah, has gone through the typical period of mourning, she and David get married. And then they have a child. So this whole thing took place in just 9 months. And even in this wedding announcement, she's not called Bathsheba. She is simply called the wife of Uriah. Now, if you jump ahead to Matthew's Gospel, everybody's favorite part of Matthew's Gospel is where we start with the genealogy of Jesus. All right, amen? You got that one memorized, Garland? I want to hear it. I remember growing up reading this in the King James, right? Okay, so of course it says, beget. So-and-so beget so-and-so, so-and-so else beget so-and-so else. And in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, there are four different women listed. In Matthew's listing of Jesus' genealogy, Tamar, Rahab the prostitute, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, are called by name. But even in Matthew's gospel, Bathsheba is simply referred to as the wife of Uriah. Why is she continuously referred to as the wife of Uriah? Just to show that David took her away. My friends, David abused his power as king. I mean, can you see that? This is not a normal thing. Imagine that David was still a shepherd. He's not nearly as powerful as he is as a king. And David the shepherd one day sees a beautiful woman. She's out taking a bath. And he sends her a note. You know, hey, David the shepherd over here. Why don't you come over to my place, right? What's she going to do? She's like, who are you, right? No. No, she only goes because he's the king. And we don't know if she would have resisted at all, if she could have resisted because he was the king, or if she just went because she was ordered to go. And that brings up another point. Many times people will say, well, we know Bathsheba was probably asking for it. She probably seduced David. You know, think about it like this. Why was she up there on her roof bathing at that time? Did she know that David would be walking around at 8 p.m.? You know, it's about time for the king's normal 8 p.m. walk. I'm going to go up and take my bath so he can see me. People will say she was trying to seduce David. She was trying to lure his eyes away so that he could draw her into the kingdom so she could become a queen. But when you read this text, never does the Bible blame Bathsheba. Never does it try to put the blame on her. The blame is always on David. He abuses his power as king to draw her into his palace. He uses his power as king to try to cover up this pregnancy. And he uses his power as king to have Uriah move to the front of the battle and put to death. So I look at verse 27. In verse 27, I don't know if they actually have awards for these things, but if there was an award for the most obvious statement in the Bible, I would give it to the author of this passage who wrote verse 27. The thing, let's read it together. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. Duh. Our society really isn't that different, though, is it? We as a society, we glorify power. We glorify, even talking with the kids, we glorify superheroes. There's good and there's evil. You want to be like Superman. You want to be like Batman, a defender of all things that are good. But, you know, I guess I'm going through one of these kind of midlife crises. Some people, when they go through their midlife crisis, they buy a fast car or they buy a different outfit. They start dating a supermodel or something like that. What I do is I go back to the music that was cool when I was in high school. And I listen to that, thinking that somehow it will make me young and hip. You see, during my growing up years, when I was in high school, I listened mostly to Garth Brooks and Kenny Chesney and people like that. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But now when I look back, I say I miss so much good music. Now I'm listening to things like The Counting Crows and Matchbox 20. Yeah, that's so good. All right. And for some reason, I've been drawn back to 1990s rap music. Oh, Lord help us, right? But there's something about that genre that really, it draws me in. You know, old rappers like Eminem and Dr. Dre and Snoop Dogg. Anybody here remember Coolio and Gangster's Paradise? Raise your hand if you know the words to Gangster's Paradise. I wanted to see if, it has nothing to do with the sermon, I just wanted to see if you did. Oh, no, I'm drawn to these stories, these songs, but I listen to them and I'm like, there's just such a glorification of power, of dominance. And it's not just one race. You know, I tried to lift up not only black rappers, but white rappers as well. There's domination, power, and money. Now thinking about Gangster's Paradise with Coolio, well, how's it go? Power and the money, money and the power, minute after minute. Hour after hour, thank you, you did know. A glorification of power. One guy wants to dominate another person. He wants to make him into some sort of subservient. And they use a special word for that. I'm not going to use it today. So we'll get there. Not only is the man trying to dominate other men, show his masculinity, also he's dominating the women as well. And he refers to these women using an inappropriate and derogatory term. Time and time again, women in this rap music are referred to as the B word, right? The word that means a female dog. There's female dogs and garden tools. This is how women are usually referred to. I'm sorry if that's too out there for some of you to get. But female dogs and garden tools, this is the main way that women are referred to. And these men that are dominating these women will use the same derogatory word that they use for a woman to refer to a man who they believe to be weaker than they are. So these rappers, they make women their B-word. they make other men their B-word. It's about having power over someone. I am the big, powerful man. I am tough, and you are weak. So this is not anything that has gone away since David's day. It's still a part of our society. From 1990s rap straight up to 2016 presidential elections, we see people trying to dominate one another, exercising their power over people. So what can we do about it? Well, if you look at the story from today, we have David, who has obviously abused his power. This is not what God gave him this power for. And the people in the town, they know what's going on, right? They know that David has had this adulterous relationship. And probably anybody in the town can go to David and say, "What are you doing, David? You're a sinner." But David has already proven that he's willing to kill people if they get in his way. So people aren't just lining up at his door to go and confront him for being an abuser of power. But there is one guy, the prophet Nathan. And this is what prophets do. They call people out whenever they sin. And that means that they're not very popular people. But we have in our text today that Nathan goes to David. He sits down in his office. They schedule some office hours, you know, and they go and sit down. And what does Nathan do? The first thing he does is says, "David, you're a sinner. What are you doing? Come on, get it together, man." No, that's not the way it happens. Because when you start pointing fingers at people and accusing them of sinning, the first thing they do is they draw back and they get defensive. Now, we also know that throughout the Bible, we have a couple of different stories where David and Nathan have talked before. They're not strangers. They have a relationship. You might even call them friends. And it makes me wonder which is easier when you are called to confront somebody, to confront a complete stranger or to confront a close friend. Either way, Nathan is called to go to David, and he sits down with him, and he starts this story. He says, "There was once two men that lived in the city. One man was rich. He had a herd of cattle, a herd of sheep. Anything he needed, he already had or had access to. In the same city, there was a very poor man. He had nothing to his name but one little sheep. And he loved that sheep. It was more than just a farm animal. It was like one of the family. He fed the sheep from his cup and from his table scraps. The sheep even slept in his bed. Now one day a visitor came to town to see the rich man, and the rich man, of course, wanted to feed the visitor. That was customary. That's what you do. That's good hospitality. So rather than taking one of his animals from his herd, the rich man went and he took that little family member, that little sheep from the poor man, and served it up for Sunday brunch. Now, of course, David gets upset about this because, well, let's look at David's response first. David says this. He says, "As surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Now, I'm not sure if David realizes this is a metaphor or if he thinks this literally happened. But I also just caught it today that he says four times over, which is also the same number of times that Uriah's wife is referred to as Uriah's wife. Interesting. And this is David's response. And then Nathan gives the famous response, "You are the man." Now, why is David so responsive to this kind of a story? You know, Nathan, if he would have gone in and just started pointing fingers, if he would have just said, "You are a sinner," as soon as he walked in the door, he would have probably been thrown out in the street and stoned to death. But when David is confronted by this story, David repents. I think he can connect with this poor shepherd, this poor man, because once upon a time, David himself was a poor shepherd. This is a creative way to engage the people who are abusing power. And I look again at Walter Brueggemann. Brueggemann says this: "This is not simply a story of sexual lust, though it is that. It is about mistaken, wrongly assumed moral autonomy. The story articulates and addresses the main moral issue for any culture, ancient or contemporary, which imagines itself so free, so secular, so mature, so technological that it may do whatever it wants. That entire phrase spins on those two words, moral autonomy. David thought he could do and say whatever he wanted because he had the power to do so. But he had Nathan. Nathan was able to come to him and call him out on it. Nathan was a friend that he trusted. He was a friend that he trusted to tell him how things really were. And I simply want to say to you at this time, we all need Nathans in our lives. People that will come to us, even if it is a little bit risky for our relationships, to tell us, you, I'm not looking at anybody in particular, you are being a jerk. Stop it. You are being a sinner. You are doing things wrong. Stop it. Now, of course, in our society, it's not hard to come up with people who have had power and abused it. I mean, just look at the list of presidents throughout the history of the United States, and you probably, if you have your history book, you go through these names, you'll probably come up with some sort of abuse that each one has taken a part in. You know, I think of, first of all, slavery is a real bad abuse, right? Slavery is a bad thing. Is that right? That is abuse of one's power. A person in a position of power is making another person do work for them for no payment at all. So I think of people like Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson not only owned slaves, he often fathered children with them. An abuse of power on multiple different levels. Also stories that were not quite as clearly abuses of power, but think of people like Bill Clinton. Clinton had this extramarital affair with an intern. Now, there was nothing illegal about that. But is it moral? Well, I'm going to ask you again. That was not meant to be a trick question. There's nothing illegal about that. Is it moral? No. Okay. Here's Clinton, the most powerful man in the United States, and an intern. Of course, she's not going to resist him. He has power. He has money. He has authority. He has the ability to help her move up in the system. Not all of these power abuses are sexual. Nixon had people cover up this Watergate scandal. He got caught, that's right. But there's many different examples of how people in positions of power abuse that power. And we as a church are not exempt from that. I won't get into these stories as I once planned to do. But in the Mennonite church, we hear stories about former professors and theologians like John Howard Yoder, who had inappropriate relationships with his students. This is a powerful professor and his students, and when he approaches them sexually, you know, your grade may depend on this. That's an abuse of power. And recently we have these stories of Luke Hartman from Eastern Mennonite University, who is the dean of enrollment, having inappropriate relationship with a woman who was in his Sunday school class, somebody half his age, a person in a position of power, abusing that power for sexual reasons. So it's not hard to come up with people who have abused their power. But I spent a little bit of time looking for people who use their power for good. And let's be honest, that's a lot harder to find. But when we think about leaders in our country who have used their power for good, I want my children to look at this. Paxton, who is this guy? What did Abraham Lincoln do?
He stopped the slavery.
So here's a guy in a position of power who helped bring an end to slavery. I mean, that's an oversimplification, but essentially that's what he did. Did it cost him anything? Yeah, he was probably killed because of it. Hadley, do you know this one? No. I started looking for who are people who have given a lot of money, rich and powerful people, not people that are just presidents. I looked to see who are the biggest donors in United States history. And these two men came up. Warren Buffett and Bill Gates. Each of these men have given close to $30 billion. $30 billion of their own money for charity. Now, you may look at those folks, you may look at Lincoln, Buffett, and Gates and say, well, I'm not the president of the United States, I'm not the president of a large corporation, how am I supposed to do things like that? But I've heard stories just this week of regular people using what little power they have to make a difference. The first guy I heard about is Justin Miller. Justin Miller is a personal trainer at a YMCA in California. Sounds like a powerful guy, right? he helps people work out. That's what he does. Well, Justin's cousin and a close friend recently both committed suicide. Very difficult time for Justin. But both his cousin and this friend were organ donors. And because of their death, 8 people lived. A total of 16 people because of the 2 deaths. 16 people received new hearts, new lungs, new livers, new pancreases because of these deaths. Now, the suicide is an absolute terrible thing. But Justin said, I want people to learn from this story. So now when he is training people at the YMCA, he's talking to them about organ donation. And he's got them there for an hour straight. They're out of breath. They can't talk themselves. So he's got their ear. They're not going anywhere. They've paid for the hour. He says, I'm going to talk to you about organ donation. He's using power for good. Another person I heard about this week, this will be the last one I share, her name was Tiffany Montgomery. Tiffany Montgomery is from Raleigh, North Carolina. When Tiffany Montgomery was 17 years old, she had her first child. Unmarried, unplanned, father nowhere to be found. A very hard time for Tiffany. Her parents, they didn't have a lot of means by which to help her out. So she struggled for years and years just to make ends meet. She finally found her voice and began writing a blog online. And it's got a number of followers. And you're not going to make any money by having a blog, but you can at least reach a lot of people. And Tiffany started using this medium, this blog, to tell people how to care for each other. And she started using this as a means to provide financial education for single mothers. And now she has started a campaign. She's trying to raise $54,000 so that she can quit her job and for 1 year just devote herself to teaching single moms how to care for their children, how to care for themselves, and how to do financial planning for their family. Using her little power to make a big difference. My friends, we as human beings, we have the power, the ability to go from being really good to really bad really quickly. Whether that's on the golf course, I'm sure some of you have experienced that, or with our personal ethics. Really good, really bad, really quick. But like David, who heard that he was a sinner and he repented for it, we can turn back around and go from really bad to really good really quick. I know that we are all powerful people in one way or another. You have influence over somebody else in this world. And if we are called to be people like David, people after God's own heart, men and women after God's own heart, we will use the power we've been given to make God's kingdom come, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. God, we have power. We have power at different levels. Some of us are more powerful than others. But Lord, we know that power can be a good thing if it's used wisely, or can tear us apart if we don't. May we learn from the mistakes of people that have gone before us. May we learn from their successes as well. May we not make the mistakes that David made, but may we learn to repent and turn our lives around when we need to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.